Turn your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, please. And I'd like to start reading at verse 8, if you'd follow along, please. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Now in our Bible, starting at chapter 7, it is the sermon of Stephen, which, by the way, is the longest sermon in the book of Acts. And it begins this way. I'd like to read a few verses to get the flavor of the sermon. Then said the high priest, Are these things so? And he said, Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I will show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Charan. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that they shall come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac, and circumcised him the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs, and so forth. But if we could pause, please, for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for the joy of knowing Thee as our Father. We thank You for the indwelling Holy Spirit. We ask as we study Thy Word tonight that we would have opened eyes and opened hearts and understanding to the truth that is before us. Help us to grow and to mature and deepen in our walk with Thee, and to realize that Thou art truly the God of heaven and of earth. We bow before Thee and ask for Thy help, for we ask in Jesus' precious name, amen. When God appeared to Abram, which literally means father of nations, He appeared to Abram originally, as Abram probably was no more than a moon worshiper. He was a pagan in what would now be called the Persian Gulf area. From the Persian Gulf, where Abram was originally, to the land of Canaan would have been about 750 miles north and west of the Persian Gulf. It's called in the Old Testament and in the New, Ur, or Ur of the Chaldees. And while he was there, Abraham spent the first 75 years of his life. And all of a sudden, God appeared to him. We're told by Stephen in verse 2 of chapter 7 that the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. Now, we're not given any more details about this appearance, only to say that as Abram was going about his everyday duties, and perhaps involved in moon worship like all of the other Chaldeans, or many of the Chaldeans, all of a sudden,
God appeared to him. It is momentous when God intervenes in a man's life. It only happens sporadically. But in this instance, when God appeared to Abram, he meant business. And he gave Abram a command. He said to him, and you'll find this recorded for the first time in Genesis 12. We'll not turn back there, but you might want to make note of it. In Genesis 12, God said to Abram, "Get thee out of thy country, get thee out of thy father's house, and away from your kindred, and go to a land that I will show thee." Again, that was 750 miles away, and Abram had never seen that land. It was a by faith command. God said, "Leave what you know, leave what you're familiar with, forsake all of it, and go to a land that you've never seen." Abram could well have asked the question, "But God, how do I know it exists? How do I know that there is such a land?" And the only evidence Abram would ever have had until he got to the land of Canaan would have been God's word, God's promise. But this, as Stephen outlines for us in verse 8, is a covenant. It says he gave him the covenant of circumcision. Now, if we take the time to go back in the Old Testament and begin to enumerate the promises, the major promises that God gave to men and Israel, and finally the New Testament to believers and to the church, what we have is a series of covenants in the Bible. Each of the covenants was given by God, initiated by God, delivered to an individual or a nation, or in the case of the New Covenant, to the church. God makes a promise and usually ratifies it by the shedding of blood. For example, in the Abrahamic covenant, and we're running a little ahead, but we'll come back. In the Abrahamic covenant, God said to Abram, "Get thee out of thy country, away from your father's house and your kindred, go to a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great." And later God said, "Abram, if you can look out onto the sands of the ocean, if you can count the little pieces of sand on the seashore, then and only then would you be able to count the number of people that I will make of you. Or count the stars." That was God's promise or God's covenant. It was ratified by circumcision or the shedding of blood. Most of the covenants were unconditional, as was the Abrahamic covenant. God came to Abram and said, "Go to a land that I will show thee. I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee." This was God giving a promise to Abram. Now we come to the New Covenant. Remember the Lord Jesus said on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and broke it and passed it to his disciples. And he said, "This is the New Covenant in my blood," when he took the cup and passed it to them. This is the New Covenant. That New Covenant was God's promise delivered to believers, which stated, if you will believe on Jesus Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior, I will bless you, give you a home in heaven, and give you an eternal inheritance amongst the saints. It was ratified in blood. That blood was shed when the Lord Jesus was nailed to the cross. That's two of the covenants. But there are at least seven major covenants in the Bible. If I were to ask you this evening, what is one of the first covenants given to us in the Scripture, you would probably say the Noahic covenant. What was the sign of the Noahic covenant? The rainbow. God will never again destroy the world by water, but he will destroy the world by fire. Each of these covenants is a promise, has a sign, is normally ratified by blood, and is always kept based on the faithfulness of God. Each of the covenants normally introduces a dispensation. I think dispensational truth has fallen on hard times the last 15, 20 years, perhaps. Many, especially in our assemblies, were very, very familiar with dispensational truth and teaching up until recent times. I would still recommend to you that if you are looking for a good study Bible, a good reference Bible, that there is still no better Bible than the Scofield Reference Bible, either the old or the new. If for no other reason, the notes on Scofield's Reference Bible beginning in Genesis will give you a very complete unfolding of the dispensations and the covenants. Understanding them gives us a good outline, a good working knowledge of the Bible. And it keeps us from a great deal of error. For example, where has all of the teaching on prosperity thinking come from? The prosperity doctrine, where has it come from? I believe it's a confusion, dispensationally, of the promises that God gave to Israel, and they have been accrued to the church. That teaching goes something like this. If you are right with God, you will always have money, you will always be healthy, you will always be wise, you will lack no good thing, you will always be a wealthy people. Well, where in the New Testament did God ever give that promise to the church? He simply did not, but He did to Israel. Without a dispensational understanding of the Bible, we confuse these promises and we take a promise given to Israel and accept it for the church. And if we're not careful, we can grow terribly discouraged because how many of us are multi-billionaires? I was talking to a fellow not long ago and he said, I believe that as long as you're in the will of God, you'll be healthy. And I believe as long as you're in the will of God, you will be wealthy. And by the way, if you question whether these teachers are out there, turn on your television after you get home from church meeting tonight. You'll see the big names all over television promising you that if you'll send God $1, He'll send you $100 back. If you send God $10, He'll send you $1,000 back, and so forth. So we began talking with this fellow, and he said, you mean tell me that a Christian should never get sick? He said, as long as a Christian is in the will of God, he should never get sick. He will never get sick. Because the healing is in the atonement. And I said, well, how then will Christians die? And he looked perplexed for a moment. I said, I've got it. Christians are going to die perfectly healthy as long as they're in the will of God. And of course, it's ridiculous. These promises were given to Israel. They were not given to the church. And so the covenant introduced the dispensation. And they run concurrently. Now, the one that we'd like to look at briefly this evening is the Abrahamic covenant. It's introduced to us in Genesis chapter 12, reintroduced in Genesis 15, but the passage that I would like for us to look at is New Testament. It's Acts chapter 7 and verse 3. He said unto him, that is, God said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land that I will show thee. And here is the introduction of the promise. Leave your land, and go to a land that I will show thee, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. It's a serious thing when God intervenes in a man's life. Here Abram was 75 years old. How many of us would imagine that from this point in Abram's life, he would live another 100 years? He died when he was 175. And so God is speaking to Abram. And it becomes for us an example or a type of the believer's walk with God. It's a walk of faith. If we try to walk by sight, God simply will not let us. He wants us to learn what it means to walk by faith. I believe there are times in the Christian life when God lovingly will devise and God will design a trial or a difficulty and allow it in our lives to knock the crutch of walking by sight from under us and teach us to walk by faith. He loves us that much. He did so with Abram. He will do so with you and me. Now, there are myriads of trials and difficulties that come into the Christian life. As many people as there are here tonight, there would be as many different trials and difficulties. And God, because He is a loving Father, is teaching us to walk by the principle of faith. So here's the original command. Get thee out of thy country. What did that mean to Abram? Well, remember, Abram was a wealthy man in Ur of the Chaldees. His father was apparently a wealthy man. He had flocks and herds and all of these belongings, and God comes to Abram all of a sudden and says, Abram, I'm beginning a work in your life, but in order for you to work, to enjoy my working in your life, you've got to be where I want you to be. So the first thing God revealed to Abram is the importance of being where God wants us to be. We often say to young people, the most important thing in all of your life is to be in the center of God's will. And that's true, isn't it? Being in the center of God's will, right in the very spot on planet Earth where God wants you to be. But I would suggest to us this evening that the will of God is more a moral position than it is a physical position. God wants our heart to be right at all times. And He says to Abram, leave your father's house. That was quite a challenge. Can you imagine packing up all the tents, the clay pottery, saying to Sarah, we're leaving? Sarah says, dear, where are we going? Well, I don't know yet. Well, how shall I dress, Abram? For warm weather or cold weather? I don't know, dear. God just said, leave. Well, Abram, which direction will we go in? What forwarding address shall I give? What shall I tell my family? Where are we going? I don't know, dear. We're going to have to walk by faith. If I were to ask the question this evening, how many of us have ever seen heaven? How many of us could raise our hands? Not a one of us. How many of us have ever seen God? Not a one of us. If I were to ask how many of us have ever seen the Lord Jesus Christ, not one hand would go up. And yet, nearly, probably, every person in this room has staked your life on the reality of heaven. You stake your very soul on the reality of Jesus Christ and God, and yet you've never seen heaven, God, or Christ. That's faith, isn't it? But how do you know heaven exists? Because God says so. The Word of God is more real to us even than things we can see. Peter puts it this way, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, unto which we do well that we take heed. A more sure word of prophecy than voices and sightings, we have the Word of God. We know that heaven is real because God says so. That's a walk of faith. And here are the early steps of the new believer are made as Abram leaves all the familiar and all of the things in life that were tangible and stable and solid, and based on God's command, he leaves and goes to a land that God will show him. Now, at that point, there are at least four major crises in Abram's life. And we don't have time to outline them this evening, but I would like to just mention them briefly. The first crisis in Abram's life was, would he leave his father's house? He finally passed that test after his father died. The place where he stayed until his father died was called Haran, or delay. He made a halfway attempt to follow God, but stopped until his father died. The question that I believe is applicable to each of us this evening in the New Testament is, have I ever answered the call of God, the God of glory in our lives, to say to us, leave all you know, affection-wise, and give God the very first place in our life, even when it comes to loved ones and loved things. God is asking of us by faith to say to Him, Lord, You be first in my life. You have first place in my life. You have the preeminence in my life. Beloved, God will never be satisfied with anything less in the believer's life. We say, well, that's radical. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. If any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. But has anyone ever taken up the cross and practiced self-denial without experiencing the joy of God in their hearts and lives? Never. That's the first crisis. Will you leave? Then there is a second, and this has to do with Abram and Lot. Lot went with Abram. Lot was a carnal man. We know that Lot was a saved man, but he was not a spiritual man, was he? And when Lot came out of Ur of the Chaldees with Abram, they were marching together through the wilderness, and they had increased cattle and all of these belongings, and all of a sudden, Lot and Abram began to experience strife between them. It's the old story of the flesh and the spirit. The flesh never gets along with the spirit. The spirit never gets along with the flesh. It's true in us. It's true in churches. It's true in gatherings. The spirit and the flesh will never see eye to eye. And finally, Abram goes to Lot and says, listen, we're brethren. Your flocks and herds and mine together are so large that it would be best for us to separate. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. And Abram sent him out. And there was a great war. That's the picture in the Old Testament of what the flesh will bring. The flesh always brings division. Always brings disaster. There's nothing good about the flesh. After this, Abram suffers a famine. Goes down into the land of Egypt. There's a temporary lapse. Abram tells Sarah, his wife, to tell Pharaoh that she is his sister, which was a half-truth. And Sarah was taken into Pharaoh's harem. But God protected her. And every one of these crises points, God is teaching Abram how to walk by faith. Now we come to the crowning crisis in Abram's life, and that's given to us in Genesis chapter 22, you'll recall, when God said to Abram, who at this point is an old man in the faith, he says to Abram, give me thy son, thine only son, Isaac. And I believe if we study the life of Abram carefully, we'll find that God was building in Abram's life incrementally, slowly but surely, building in his life what Abram needed to be able to answer that challenge in his life. Give me thy son. And we know the story from there, don't we? Now let me say this before we move on. At every crisis in Abram's life, God gave Abram a new name of himself. At every juncture where Abram needed something more from God at a crisis, God gave him a new name for himself. And there are at least five times in Abram's life where God reveals himself in a new name. Something new about God, right at the crisis point, which is again God's way of teaching us to walk by faith. Now, we mentioned earlier that the covenant and the dispensations run together in Scripture. Normally, a covenant will introduce a dispensation. The Abrahamic covenant goes something like this. Given in Genesis 12, affirmed in Genesis 15, affirmed again in Genesis 18, it was very clear what God was saying to Abram. And in those chapters, let me remind you, all the outline of the land of Israel is given to us. This is God's promise, and this is the important point of our message for this evening, and I hope I can deliver it well enough that it will make an impact on us. God told Abram in Genesis 12, there will be a nation made of you, and I will give them the land that I have promised them. You know that until this very day, some 4,000 years, Israel has occupied no more than a third of all the original property that God promised them in 4,000 years. Now you and I may be asking, Abrahamic covenant, ratified by circumcision, the faithfulness of God is riding on this covenant, the fulfillment of this promise. Why has God allowed 4,000 years to go by, and we look at all of the troubles that Israel has gone through? In fact, we look at what's going on in Israel tonight. It looks as though they're moving toward giving away some of the very land that God promised them. Politically, all the pressure is on them. We would ask, where are the promises of God? I'm reminded of the passage that says, 1,000 years with the Lord is as one day, and one day as 1,000 years. In God's economy, He doesn't look at time the way we do. We look at 4,000 years and think, my, that's most of recorded history. In God's mind, 4,000 years is no more in His economy than 4 days in ours. God looks at all of the fulfillments of His promises as having been done. Therefore, time is not of the essence. It is with us, it is not with God. During this period of time, think of all the things that have happened. God gave the promise in Genesis 12. We come to Exodus chapter 1 and following, and there Pharaoh has tried to destroy the entire nation, the nation Israel. Remember how he tried to destroy them? Through harsh taskmasters? That was Satan's attempt to block the promise of God to make of Israel a great nation. Move from there to the book of Esther. There, Haman moved to have all the Jews exterminated in the provinces. And again, Satan's attempt to block the Abrahamic covenant is shown. What does God do? He has a Mordecai waiting in the wings. Move from there, and we're not covering all of them, but move from there to the book of Daniel. And there the Jews again are taken away into captivity and many of them destroyed. Again, Satan trying to block the Abrahamic covenant. Come to the opening chapters of the book of Matthew, and there the cruel Herod has all the baby boys exterminated in the land. Again, Satan trying to block the Abrahamic covenant. And we ask this evening, where is the fulfillment? Beloved, we look forward to the millennial reign of Christ, when the Lord Jesus has already come for His church, 7 years go by, and at the end of the tribulation period, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming through the clouds right down to this very planet where you and I are tonight, and He will set up His earthly kingdom, and at that point, the Lord Jesus will give to Israel every square inch that He ever promised based on the Abrahamic covenant. And at that point, I believe all of God's people are going to explode into thunderous applause, and we're going to say, God has kept His promise. God does all things well. In our estimation, we think it's late. We think it's tardy. In God's estimation, He's right on time. Every one of the covenants will have been kept. All of the purposes of the dispensation fulfilled. God will be all in all, and all of His people will finally say, He has done all things well. All the promises of God in Christ Jesus are yea and amen. Scripture says, God will not allow one of His promises to fail. These are the major covenants of the Scripture. Now, what about promises to you and me as believers? Does God keep His promises to you and me? He is just as concerned to keep what we would call minor promises as the major covenant. Scripture says, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. And I would say to you this evening that not one prayer prayed in the will of God has ever gone unanswered. Now, we may not see it yet. Theologically, as God's people, we must be convinced by faith that that is true, or we have a big hole in our armor, and Satan can get to us anytime he wants. Some of you may have been at the workers' conference several years ago. You may remember this story. Jade Nicholson told it. I've heard it in several different forms since then, and I don't know the origin of the story, but I do know that it's a true story. There was a lady sitting in a gospel meeting in a little gospel chapel in the Midwestern portion of our nation, listening to the gospel. And when the preacher got to the place where he said that God keeps his promises, this woman, visibly upset, got up and ran out of the meeting, crying. Well, after the meeting was over, the elders were conferring amongst themselves and wondering why this lady left the way she did, because she was normally a very gentle woman. The preacher went to visit her that afternoon and asked her why she got so upset. She said, well, I had been praying for my husband for 25 years to be saved. She said, as far as I know, I lived a godly life before him. I didn't push him. I didn't fuss at him. I lived the life before him as best I could. But on a Sunday afternoon, after buying a brand new car, he went out to run an errand. He asked me if I would go with him, and I said, no, I didn't want to go with him. He had a wreck and was killed, and he's never been saved. And she said, I am heartbroken. She said, I'm heartbroken for my husband, but strangely enough, even worse, I am disappointed that God did not keep his promise. She said, I claimed that promise, and God didn't keep it. This preacher said, you know, I was in this portion of the country several years ago, about the time this accident took place. He said, I was hitchhiking. I had just come to know the Lord as my personal Savior. And a man in a brand new Cadillac convertible stopped to pick me up. And as we were talking, I gave him a gospel tract, and he said, my wife has been talking to me about my need to be saved, and I need to do it. And he said, you know, he trusted Christ right then and let me out. And I heard later that he went down the road and had a wreck and was killed. God brought those two people together at just the right time. God keeps his promises. Beloved, if the world falls apart, God keeps his promises. We must be convinced of that. He is the covenant-keeping God, and we can believe what he says. The Abrahamic covenant has not been fulfilled totally yet. Abram must have felt a little bit strange to have to buy a portion of ground to bury Sarah in, because the promise had not been fulfilled yet. But one day every square inch that God promised to Abram for the nation Israel is going to belong to Israel. Someone has said there are times when you can travel to Israel and there are times when you probably shouldn't travel to Israel. I believe Israel is the safest country on the face of the earth. You know why? Because Israel is mentioned in Bible prophecy. America is not. They're safer there than we are here. Nothing is going to happen to Israel. Israel is in the promise of God. Many nations that we see tonight are not. Beloved, it's so wonderful, isn't it, to know that our God is a faithful, covenant-keeping God. And whether we can see the fulfillment the way we would like or not, is beside the point. God is at work. God's will prevail. And when you and I align ourselves with the will of God to do the will of God, we can be sure His purposes will not fail. Isn't it wonderful to know that we've read the end of the book and we know how it all turns out? God wins. We're on the winning side. And we can rejoice tonight that our Lord Jesus Christ is on the throne and He's our Savior. Now we pray. Father, thank You for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank You that You are the God of glory. We thank You that You are the covenant-keeping God. Lord, we are often so very weak in our faith, but we thank Thee that underneath us are the everlasting arms. We've been established and placed on a rock, Christ Jesus. The future is just as sure as the promise of God. Bless Thy word to our hearts and send us on our way rejoicing. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.